Recording and pray and open up. Father, we do continue to thank and praise you this evening, Lord. I'm so thankful for the truths revealed in your choice of praise tonight. Lord, inasmuch as you've already blessed, you've already encouraged, you've already guided us, it reminds us, Lord, that you and you alone have a message for everyone who's seeking you tonight, a message that only you, Lord, can communicate to us, Father, that you can explain, that you can apply to our lives personally, and Lord, that you can apply to us as a fellowship together. Father, we always suspect that there's far more that you're desiring to do than we know about. So we come to you and ask, Lord, that you would reveal your will, that you would accomplish it. Lord, that you would keep us focused and submitted upon you. So we just allow you to have your way by your Spirit and bear your fruit. As we ask these things for those present, for those who might be listening to the recording, Father, we want to take the opportunity to lift up all of those who are not with us tonight, but it is our hope, Lord, that they turn their gaze upon you and they abide in close fellowship with you, Father. That there also, Lord, your will is done for your glory, we ask in faith, in Jesus' name. Amen? And if you have your Bibles open to the book of Hebrews chapter 5 and you have a ribbon or a place marker there, please turn with me to the right a couple of books to 1 Peter chapter 2. And for the sake of the timeliness of the study, I'm going to jump right to a couple of specific verses and get you guys engaged here this evening with some questions. So if you know the answer because of your study, I would encourage you to go ahead and offer it up here when we ask. So, first off, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, we look as the Holy Spirit writes through Peter the following. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, comma, a holy priesthood, comma, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Let's look at another and then I'll ask the question. Scan down to the 9th verse of 1 Peter chapter 2 where we read, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So here's the question. Who is the you that the author is referring to? Anybody? Verse 5 says, you also as living stones. Verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Us? The folks gathered here in Birmingham, Ohio? Completely true. I've heard that. Us. I've heard believers, and I think that's what was meant. Would we agree the church? Yeah. Anyone who has been born again by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if that's you, you might want to think about that for just a moment, but let's also turn to the last book of the Bible, Revelation. Pretty easy one to find. Make your way there to chapter 1. And look down again. Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. And now the Holy Spirit through John, the revelator, the one to whom John, the Lord gave the revelation rather, says this, Revelation 1, verse 6. And has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Anybody want to venture a guess who that was written to and or about? Same group? Yeah, the church. I think so. If you're not sure, don't let me push you into an answer, but I want to encourage you, take special note of these passages. Go to the Lord. Make sure you know to whom that applies, to whom it was written, and to whom it is about. It is the church, but you need to know that from the highest authority, the Lord himself. Now, in Revelation chapter 5, the last place we'll turn to this evening, we're looking at a heavenly scene is the best way I can describe it at the moment here, where John was given a vision of much activity and interesting creatures, and there's a lot of discussion certainly about Revelation and a lot about this passage, but there are things that we absolutely know for sure. John is given a vision of what he saw in heaven by the Lord, and he's describing it, and it contains many things, but the portion that we're looking at it really begins in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, where we read, "And they sang a new song." So the "they" in this case is a group of people that we want to know who they are. So let's read a little bit more. "You're worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you are slain and have redeemed us to God." Some manuscripts say "them." I believe both are applicable. "By your blood." Well, wait a minute. That's absolutely key. Whoever they are, whether it's the people who are singing or the people being sang about, they are described as having been redeemed to God by your blood. There's only one whose blood can redeem, and that's Jesus. And so the people being described are the redeemed. Another way of saying born again. Redeemed simply means to be purchased back at a price, right? And that's what the New Testament tells us. You're not your own, Christian, I put in parentheses. You've been bought at a price. "Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Well, it just only makes it more clear. The offer of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus is open to anybody, no matter where or when you've lived, and no matter what ethnicity you belong to, and people have been redeemed or saved to God from that. Now, speaking of them, in verse 10, "have made us," again, some manuscripts or translations would include "them, kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." If you're tracking with me right now that this is a partial description and there's a focus, there are some terms used that you've been made priests to God. What does that mean? Is this the point where we hand out some interesting looking robes and we go through some religious practices and maybe get some incense going on? No. To give a title that many people often use when they're studying this, they believe those passages and the truths that support them, of which we're going to be looking at tonight, describe what is known as the priesthood of the believer. May or may not be a term you've ever heard or used, but I think it's helpful if we understand it. What it means simply is this, that every born-again believer, every Christian, every child of God is described in part as being, a priest to God. And we need to know what that means. How come? Because every religion has priests. The one perspective that we need to know is, how is Christianity different, or perhaps it would be helpful to ask, or is it different? Does Christianity have priests like other non-Christian religions? Well, in short, the answer is no, and I can say that because the long answer is beginning this evening as the Lord takes his people, Christians, through this part of the explanation, which is part of the overall theme of the book of Hebrews, which is, said simply, what we have in Christ is far better than any other thing when it's understood and realized. We could say the preeminence of Christ, which is another way of saying what I just said in simple terms, or even simpler, Jesus and everything he is and everything he offers to his people is better than everything else. And we see those terms consistently through the book of Hebrews. A better covenant with better promises based on better sacrifices, better things referred to, more and greater. So this very detailed description that builds as it goes through Hebrews is telling you, if you're a Christian or if you're on your way to becoming a Christian, about the reality of something far better than you've ever known and realized if you're not already down with the things that are being described. Now, how come the reference to priesthood? Because God has chosen a very specific way made known, well, to his people Israel in that first covenant to communicate truths that are only realized in Jesus. It's kind of setting the stage for what we're going to look at this evening. And if you would, so you're here in Hebrews now, chapter 4, make your way back here to Hebrews chapter 2, and what we're going to look at and see is what we're going to be doing in greater depth is something that's already been introduced in our study. Hebrews chapter 2, speaking of Jesus, clearly the focus right from the jump, the very first verses of the first chapter and continuing on, it's all about Jesus. Well, we're told in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, it comes in the therefore or conclusionary statement. Therefore, in all things he is Jesus, he had to be made like his brethren. Well, there's a comma in this translation, so I'm going to hold up here. It is of ultimate importance for a complete understanding to know why that is. Now, it's going to be explained later, but let me put it front and center on our minds tonight. If somebody asked you, hey, if you as a Christian believe that Jesus came and died on a cross and he had to be murdered and blood was spilled for you to know God, it's like, what's the deal? If God is so good, and he is, if he's all-powerful and can do all things, and he can do all things that are good and doable, then why would he make his own son to be murdered on a cross? Why not just send an angel? There's a lot of those guys in Scripture. Why not just forgive? Now, there's a lot bound up in the answer, but I want to introduce it this evening. Here in Hebrews, it just simply said Jesus had to be made like his brethren. Well, Jesus had to become a man to save men. Now, we'll expound on that in later studies, but there's another aspect in this scripture that is given, and it's helpful for us tonight. He had to be made like his brethren, comma, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation is probably a word that we don't use anywhere else but in Bible study, and that's part of the answer. But focus in on this one. He had to be like a man, so he could be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Now, already you need to be putting together some things here because you're looking for your takeaway. I want to know how Jesus is better than anything I've currently experienced. It has something to do with your understanding of a priesthood and something to do with he had to become, well, like us. And if you studied Scripture for any amount of time, you know to some extent that it's so that we might become like him, right? So we're looking for a couple things here as we study the priesthood. What about Jesus doing this pertains to me? Here's a huge introduction. In things pertaining to God, okay. Let's go from here to just skip down a couple verses, chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Very simply, that's what we're doing tonight in this consider. We're going to learn, we're going to meditate, we're going to take it in, we're going to see how it applies to us, the part that the Lord reveals. Something else was revealed about Jesus here. Not only is he referred to as the high priest, but the apostle. Apostle just simply means this, a sent one. You guys know John 3:16, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. Jesus was sent here on a mission. He had to become like his brethren. He had to become human, in part that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. That's the part that maybe many Christians don't really relate to, because they think, you know, I know some of this, the whole priest, high priest thing, that's an Israel reference. Yes, it is. But it directly describes things that pertain to Jesus and you, if you're his, if you are in Christ. So we're considering this, the apostle sent one and high priest, but there's something interesting, our confession. Well, that sounds like another religious term. Is that where you go in the little place before a priest? And well, there are religions that do this, but confession here, as we look at that word, what it means is it's as a declaration, not just an acknowledgement of sin or a proclamation. Our confession is simply this, that we have put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. We believe in Jesus might be a simpler way to say that. So if you can identify with that, you're saying, yeah, no, I have confessed that. I'm a believer. So we need to consider Jesus, because there's more to know about him in order that we might believe upon him. So we've already kind of seen these things that, well, Jesus was introduced as a high priest. Now let's go back to exactly where we left off here in our study, verse by verse through the book of Hebrews, to Hebrews chapter 4. We just looked, as we concluded the last study, about a truth about Jesus and a truth about, well, the Bible, the Word of God here. And, you know, maybe it would be helpful to look at this again. There's an encouragement, and encouragement might be how you take that. Encouragement, is it a warning? Because as we remember and as we've seen, Hebrew has some warnings. Right? There's a heavy price to pay if we hear the things of God and we understand them and we don't respond to them in faith. We've seen that before. Guess what? We're going to see that again tonight as we conclude. So since we've already seen some, like, hey, be careful lest you drift away. Be careful. Watch out. You know, if any of us come short and we're not in his rest. And that's one that should be near and dear to all of us. Man, I want to be at rest. In this world that we live in, every single day there's another level of a greater and deeper ungodly headline that the world rushes to, and you know it's getting to be a very small community and now a targeted community if you happen to read the news of people who believe in Christ, the real ones, because they're not like the world, and the world recognizes that. Well, that has to happen. Jesus said so. But he also said there remains a rest. So we're told here in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11, let us, you might say, Christian, therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Simply, the word gets in and it's a discerner. It makes a distinction. Hey, Todd says he's a believer, but as we look at this, wow, but is, you know, when you compare him to the Word, you can really see what's in that guy's heart. It either lines up or it doesn't. And then, told of the Word of God, which is true of both the written Word and Jesus, as we sang with our opening song, well, he's the living Word. There's no creature hidden from His, the Lord's, sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Hey, that's kind of a helpful setting the stage for going forward. It's just a reminder. Be diligent, be careful. And, oh yeah, there is that bema seat, judgment, where we give an account to God of everything you've done in the body. Yeah, Lord, I went to the Bible study. I heard what you said. I asked you to speak to me. You said, and what'd you do with it, Todd? Well, you know, I forgot it shortly after I left the building, actually. And, oh, that's a conversation none of us want to have, of course. So, maybe you can relate to that a little bit. I know that I can. I know that in myself dwells no good thing. But in Jesus, oh man, all my hope is in Him in ways that I don't currently know. And that's what this transition really speaks to me as we continue on here in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, well, wait a minute, it's talking about Jesus. I already know that I'm going to fall short and I've got it in Jesus, but I need to know, what does thinking about Jesus as His given title, high priest, mean to me, and how does it impact me? That's really the question that we want to ask and we'll seek to answer as we move forward now. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. What's our confession? I believe in Him. I've put my full trust in Him and the truths that He reveals. And that's big. If you say amen to that, and it's even bigger if you're a Bible student, because the Lord tells us a lot where it really pulls us up short if we say that, but then there's things where we might think, well, that's not for me right now. Ooh, no. The Lord's saying, let's hold fast our confession. And again, that might seem a little stern, or it may not, but it's helpful because it points us back to Jesus. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. We're going to break this down a little bit, but let's just take it in here for a moment. Jesus is being described as a high priest. There's something important. He can sympathize. He never looks at me or you and says, oh, you pathetic slug, even though Hebrews uses the word slug here in upcoming chapters. Oh, I can't believe that you can't do this. No, we just sang the song. Jesus knows our every weakness, right? He can sympathize. How come? I was there. You know, yes, as all-knowing God, I know everything, but I was actually there. I walked as a man. I was exposed to every temptation. When people did evil things to me for no reason, you know, spit on me, plucked out my beard, said things that weren't true, every human impulse was to get even or get better. But He didn't. I know what that's like, Jesus could say. I know what that's like experientially. I was there. I did that. I know what it's like to be you. Well, that's comforting, but there's got to be more to it than that. There's got to be help. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, here comes the point where we begin to realize this is where Jesus is radically different. I can identify with people doing things to me that I may not have deserved, and then me in a moment of weakness doing things that I've regretted and had to repent or confess. Not Jesus. Jesus was exposed to all those things and never did that which displeased the Father. Never sinned. Absolutely essential. One of the biggest and growing heresies in professing Christianity when they do all these polls and studies. Hey, was Jesus without sin? Many people who make the confession of believer are answering, well, no, I don't think Jesus was perfect. Well, what the Word, the perfect Word of God, says, no. And everything hinges on this for us, brothers and sisters. Jesus was without sin. Jesus said, who amongst you can accuse me of any sin? And nobody says, I can. I remember when you did that. I was, No, they made false accusations against Jesus. It's so very important. Let's get verse 16 and we'll start to break down why before we get into chapter 5. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We love that passage, and we should, verse 16, and we should remember that, because that's where our hope is, the throne of grace, the place where the Lord himself rules and reigns from and keeps an open door to us, as we'll see in our study later, that we can freely come and find grace. What is grace? Wow. That's God's unearned by us favor in all of its things. Every circumstance, he has exactly something that he will freely give, bought and paid for by Jesus to us, to help in time of need. Wow. We may obtain mercy. I can come before him guilty, unlike Jesus. He knows. I acknowledge. We're cleansed. The relationship is restored. And then that's not it. Now it's not like, go out there and fend for yourself. It's like, here's the situation, Lord. What do I need to do? Hey, you need to trust me, and this is what I'll do. That's what grace is. So, pretty wonderful. Let's start to break down this high priest thing. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest is taken from among men, is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. That's a mouthful. Now, what this presumes is that we, non-Israelite or practicing Israelite believers, wouldn't be familiar with the Old Testament temple system, which was still going on at the time that Hebrews was written. There was still a physical temple. There were still all of these services that God ordered happening at the temple. And part of this, and we remember that there's a lot written, but I just want to get a couple of highlights for tonight, because this is going to be developed in further chapters as we go. Basically, God said to his covenant people Israel this regarding the priesthood. Of all the 12 tribes of Israel, I want to take the tribe of Levi to myself as priests. Right? He hasn't really told us what priests are. We'll kind of break that down in our study. And within the group of priests, there's going to be a two-part division in this. Specifically, beginning with Aaron, Moses' brother, Levite, he's going to be the first high priest. And then the other Levites, well, they can be priests, but only Aaron and his sons can be a high priest. You have to be a family descendant from Aaron, one of his boys, to be the high priest. Now, within the priesthood, there was that division. As we study what God directed Israel, we learn some of the realities about Jesus. For instance, with the high priest, his function was he was the high priest who could go one time, once a year, within, beginning in the tabernacle and then later the temple. And if you remember, there was within the tabernacle proper, again, a two-part division. There was, once you entered into the curtain, you were in the holy place. That's where you saw the menorah, the lampstand. That's where you saw the table of showbread. That's where you saw the incense or prayer altar right before the curtain. And then on the other side of the curtain, we know it was there because the Lord described it. But nobody ever saw it except for God and the high priest. Well, on the other side of the curtain, that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's where God's presence would rest. That's where the high priest could go once a year. But he had to go with the sacrifice, right? We're going to see that broken down. He had to make first, he and the other priests would make a sacrifice for themselves, a bull without blemish. And once they had made a sacrifice for themselves, then God said, hey, once we kick this thing off, so to speak, here's how this is going to work. You're going to offer a sacrifice morning and evening in perpetuity, forever and ever and ever, every day. Here's what's going to, you're going to offer up a lamb without blemish, spotless, which becomes a picture. Blemish is always a picture of imperfection, becomes a a picture of sin, right? So that's something that they literally did, right? I mean, a lot of blood was being spilled because God said, this is how it's going to be. The high priest offers a bull for himself, then he comes in with the blood of a bull, and he sprinkles the altar, and then he makes an atonement, in other words. He makes this ritual gesture, which is to symbolize that everything is now okay between me and fallen man, first the high priest. And the high priest does it on behalf of not only the other priests, but all the people of Israel. God says, I'm going to do it that way. And I don't know what they thought or said, and we get some things, but God said, okay, do it this way. And they did. It's not really until Jesus comes along and we start to hear some of those terms by John the Baptist when he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He said that first to the Jewish people. Their minds would have been, wait, lamb for sin? That's something that God commanded for the sins of the... How is Jesus going to... Oh, this is weird, right? Well, Hebrews is breaking it down. How come? Well, first because these Christian believers at this time, these Hebrew Christians, they were still trusting in the high priesthood of under Aaron and the other priests. They were still going with animal sacrifices. Oh, I'm going to believe in Jesus, but I'm going to do this other stuff too. And the Lord was writing to correct them and explain it to them. And, well, it explains it to us too and corrects us from any misunderstanding. So with that little brief introduction, going back to verse 14 of chapter 4, the Christian is told, hey, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let's hold fast our confession. Okay, we're going to see a different introduction to the priesthoods, right? We know that the human high priesthood, and what we need to start breaking down here now is, how is what Aaron did as high priest representative of what Jesus ultimately fulfilled or accomplished? And we're going to see, how is it also different? Well, the first way it's different is Jesus passed through the heavens. He came down from heaven, and after he ascended, he went back up into the heavens where he waits, right, at the right hand of God, sitting at his throne, right? Way different than Aaron in that respect. So we need to remember, this is the one that we believe in. This is the one we trust. Verse 15, we've already looked at. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. You might think that, right? Wow, he went through heaven. It's like one of those spiritual things. He can't really relate. Oh, no. He came down here and lived here and died here before he rose and then returned or ascended back up there. And since he is there, then we're told, verse 16, we can come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Okay, we'll explain that more as we go through this. Chapter 5, verse 1, every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. First off, every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. He's taken from among men, so he had to be a human being. Well, obviously Jesus had to become human also. But he was appointed for men in things pertaining to God. That's what Aaron did. Maybe they didn't know. Maybe they knew. Who knows? Right? But somehow this is something that God requires for us to be right. Well, what we will learn later is, yeah, God's perfect justice required a perfect sacrifice. And everything that Aaron as a high priest and the other priest did came short, but would ultimately picture the one who would fulfill these things. So, is appointed for men in things pertaining to God that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, what we might have to start to think is, right now we're talking about Jesus. But when it talks about the priesthood, there's some things that are also true. Every high priest is taken from among men. You know what? Every priest was also taken from among men. The Levites also, obviously, were human beings. But they were called by God, right? So I want you to focus on something here in verse 2. This is true, first off, of Aaron to a lesser part, of Jesus in perfect part. But since God's purpose is to make us like Jesus, and we're looking for application, there's something huge in verse 2. Let's say, speaking of Aaron, but more perfectly speaking of Jesus, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Well, Aaron was subject to weakness and yielded to it classically and notoriously in Scripture. Jesus was different he was subject to weakness, but never yielded to the point of sin. He got hungry and tired, certainly, as a human being. But again, he knew what that was like. Now, how does this pertain to us? Let's read a little bit more. Because of this, speaking of the high priest, he's required, as for the people, so also for himself to offer sacrifices for sins. That was Aaron. He had to offer the bull first. Jesus is different. This is big. He didn't need to offer a sacrifice for his sins, but he rather became not only the one who offered the sacrifice, but he became the offering also. Scripture tells us in the New Testament that he, speaking of Jesus, became sin who knew no sin, that we, Christian, all who would believe, might become the righteousness of Christ. Okay? Verse 4, and no man takes this honor to himself, but as he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Now again, there's a reference to the calling part here. Aaron was specified by God. So if Jesus is going to be a high priest, it means God has to specifically appoint him to this role. And, well, you know, sure enough, he did, obviously, and we've got some scriptural support. Verse 5, so in the same way, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, it was the Father who said to the Son, you are my Son, Psalm 2, we've seen this before already, today I've begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Wow, who's Melchizedek? Well, chapter 7 and following is really going to develop Melchizedek, so we're not going to say a lot about him tonight, but I'm going to point out this. There are two priesthoods compared here. The one is the one under Aaron as high priest and the other Levites as priests. We call this the Aaronic priesthood, right? The other one, well, is of the order of Melchizedek. Aaron was a sinful guy, right? Melchizedek is a bit of a mystery figure, and it might want to provoke you in a good way to start to study about him. You only read about Melchizedek in three places in Scripture. Genesis, Psalm 110, he's referred to, and Hebrews quite a bit, right? And speaking of Melchizedek, what we can take away tonight is his priesthood was different than Aaron. Aaron was a man. Well, Melchizedek was both a priest like Aaron, but he was also a king. Jesus, our high priest, was a priest and a king. Not just a king, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So in verse 6, we get the Old Testament quote. He also says in another place, you're a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Don't bypass that word forever. Under the Aaronic priesthood, or the Old Testament priesthood, there was a time limit, right? Until you died. That's how it worked. That's how God appointed it. You were a high priest from the time you were appointed till the time you died, and then when you died, well, then another descendant of Aaron would replace him. One high priest, one at a time. It continues that way for the most part until the time of the Maccabean revolt, as we read in some of the extra-biblical historical books, where, well, the priesthood becomes hijacked. Rome and some of the others, they start appointing people. That's the way it was when Jesus walked the earth. Oh, who was high priest this year? Well, it became a political situation. They had totally turned away from God. But the principle we need to understand is God says, no, I'm going to establish a priesthood. It's going to teach you things about the one who will ultimately come and fulfill it. The human priesthood under Aaron was temporary. It was inferior. It's meant to point us towards Jesus, who is perfect and fulfills it. And his priesthood is, well, forever. It's still ongoing. Now, speaking of Jesus as the high priest in verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, sarx, the Greek word, simply means this, when Jesus walked the earth as a man, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Well, we don't know fully how many times and what passion the Lord cried out. We see some emotional things, but there's certainly one clear reference when Jesus was in the garden, right? When he sweat great drops as of blood, when he prayed to the Father, if there'd be any other way, let this cup pass from him, right? So, clearly an emotional time. Verse 8. Speaking of Jesus, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. There's that word that we don't like until we understand what the Lord has in it. But first off, what does that mean? Jesus learned obedience. Oftentimes, new believers are struggling with that. Reason being is because we have other scriptures that tell us the disciples would make a proclamation. Now, we see that you know all things. And Jesus had not. What do you mean he learned obedience? Well, certainly as a man, to go through the human process, Jesus learned things, right? To be as a human, presumably. You know, this is how we fasten our sandals, young Jesus, that kind of thing. But Jesus never learned obedience like, oh, this is the wrong way to do it, as in sin. He was always obedient to the Father. The earliest references, we see that. A more biblically accurate way to understand what is being communicated here would be to understand the Jewish perspective of what it means to learn something. Under the Jewish rabbinical system, when there were disciples, when the young boys were learning Torah, that was their Bible, it was said of a learner that he learned when his action, his character demonstrated the truths. Their system of education is entirely different, for the most part, from the American contemporary education system in this. We can go through a public education institution and we can get material put out to us. Right? And we can learn the things up here, right? And then comes the test, right? And you might be familiar with this term. I'm cramming for a test. I want to get all the facts in here so when the test is put before me, I can select or provide the right answers. And, well, remember some of the classes you took? Did anybody ever take a foreign language class? Did you ever go to band and learn how to play something that you probably don't use every day, like the French horn or the oboe or the clarinet or something like that? Well, it's like, well, I had this brief familiarization, but when it actually came to being a continuing part of me, it isn't. That's the difference. A young learner in the Hebrew system was said to have learned the truth when his life characterized it. We relate to that. When we say, hey, are you going to go do this? No, I learned my lesson. That doesn't work for me. My behavior now reflects my understanding. That's what is being said about Jesus here, that by learned, he demonstrated obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, there he is again, and we'll come back to that. But let's make some application tie-in before we go to the last part of chapter 5. We started out this evening with God's proclamation to you as a believer. Hey, you're being built up into a, well, a royal priesthood, right? He's made us kings and priests in things pertaining to our God. We've primarily seen the description of Jesus, but the reference there was not independent of the rest of the priesthood. How so? Well, it was the high priest who could go by God's direction once a year under Aaron to make atonement for himself and all of the people. It is Jesus who went once for all, we're going to see that in Scripture, as the perfect sacrifice, right? Not to make atonement for himself, but to make atonement for all of us as priests or believers. Hey, that describes in part our relationship. Jesus did that for us. Once we understood that, it's like there's no way that I can make an offering that's acceptable to God. That's what's being referred to, and it will be explained, well, in quite a bit. But now, speaking of the high priest Jesus here in chapter 5, verse 2, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray. Now, that's true on Jesus, but guess what? You're being conformed into that image as you grow to be like him. Jesus had to go through some things and withstand the test in the strength of God's power, right, to meet all the requirements. We're learning what that's like, how to go through things in a state of rest and let God do the work, right? And as we talked about early, you go through some things. Wait a minute, are we saying that part of what God is doing in the trials that come our way are to develop Christ-like character in us? Well, yes, that's exactly what is said in the book of Romans and in the book of James. Those two go together. But how about anywhere else in Scripture? Can you think of a very clear passage that tells you as a Christian, as a believer, you're going to go through some things in order that you might be better qualified to help other people when they go through them? Jesus could sympathize with our weaknesses. Can you think of a passage? Anybody?
I don't know where it is. It's to comfort other people.
Oh, winner, winner, chicken dinner. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's turn and look at it because I think it's helpful. We're going to get just some micro context here. It's the beginning of the second letter that we have written to the church in Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 says the following. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort. Now already that sounds similar with the high priest we have in Jesus having compassion, who's experienced these things on the people that he ministers it to, who comforts us, verse 4, in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Really break that down in your mind at some point with the Lord, because what it's communicating is absolutely important. It sheds light on God's purpose for your trials. It develops Christ-like character. You know that from Romans and James, but now more specific. Hey, if I'm put into a situation and I call on the Lord like Jesus, and the Lord, well, sends help. You know, when Jesus was in the garden and he was sweating his drops of blood, those were real. There was real pain. And he called on the Father, and he knew the Father's will, and he accepted it. The Lord sustained him in a very supernatural way, right? We're told that angels came and ministered to him, right? It's the book of Hebrews that tells us of angels, or those spiritual beings. They're all ministering spirits sent to minister to those who will inherit salvation. Now, lest we think I'm making a creepy study and saying, hey, you know, this is, you're going to expect angels every time. No, that's not what we're saying. But we do expect that God is going to provide his grace. We can go to him right where he is because of who Jesus is and who you are in Jesus. to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. And grace covers all of God's ability. Right? Wow. Oh, yeah. And then once you know how it works, then you are qualified by the only one who matters, the Lord, to be, well, kind of like a priest in a sense, to minister the things of God to men. We just read that about the high priest. That's what the other Levites did once the high priest made the atonement for them. The second part of the priesthood under Aaron was completely dependent on the high priest. There was only one high priest, but there was a lot of other priests. That exactly defines our relationship with Jesus. There's only one of him. He goes and makes the sacrifice, and we're completely dependent upon him. But because he's done that for us, wow, now we are free to minister the things of God on behalf of the rest of the people. That's what the priests did with the Israelites. When they brought their offering or their sacrifices, hey, it was those guys, the priests, who God instructed and appointed to, will serve as the intermediary. Now, here's where it's interesting, and here's where it's different. Under the Old Testament, well, the priests ministered to the rest of the Israelites. But also, if you remember, God made a provision for those who weren't of the tribes of Israel to come to him, right? They had to go through the various ceremonies, of course. But think of it this way, and this is where it's the same, but yet different as us as a believer. Hey, because of what Jesus did, and because who we are in him, and because we have access to the Lord, and because the Lord is qualifying us to serve, now he's preparing us to go to the world who doesn't have what you have. Yeah, I've been through that. I've seen the way you're trying to do it, but this is what I did with the Lord, and this is what he did for me. And I give him all the credit because this is, well, I found before that I knew Jesus, I could find some relief in this world. I would do my best, but it would always come short. But with the Lord, as I trusted him and he showed me, it's all different now. I can not only tell you about it, I can show you how it works, and I can bring you right to him. So we're still here, if you still are, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we're told very clearly in the fourth verse, this is the order. You got to go through it first. You got to deal with it God's way. Then you're qualified to comfort others with the comfort with which you yourself were comforted by God. Look what he says next. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. It's a direct connection to the process being described. Now, it goes on there, but I wanted you to see that. It's not just a one-off incident in Hebrews. We've referred to a couple. We've looked at another. This is what's being explained to the Hebrew Christians. This is why it's essential, brothers and sisters, for us to go through things, and more importantly, to go through them the right way, to go to the Lord. We sang that tonight, you know, by the way. What a privilege to carry everything to the Lord in prayer. We learned it in Hebrews before. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. You don't need a rest unless you're weary and heavy laden, right? You'll just look for more of whatever you happen to be doing. It's like, no, I need relief from this. That's an idea of what rest is. That's what's on the table here. Jesus went through it, right? He did it perfectly. He made a way for all of us now to come boldly before the throne to find mercy and grace to help in time of need, right? So, wow, this is amazing. It's making sense of everything that they had probably heard and were still practicing, but not realizing any of it. They're still doing the things that don't work long term. Right? Without understanding that all of it would point to Jesus. Well, there was some other problems with these guys here. And there's problems that can be with us. You need to determine before the Lord if this next part will be speaking to you. Because it's a bit of a rebuke for the people, these Hebrew Christians at this time. And, you know, God records it for us. We're told that Well, God's word is living and powerful. We're told by the Lord that all scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for teaching, rebuke. So we talked about this with the brothers on Tuesday evening, and we're going to see it super clear if the Lord tarries and we get to Hebrews 12. But there's a lot of rebukes, right? Warnings. What's the purpose? What is God's purpose of a rebuke? Anybody? Restoration. A rebuke is simply this. Hey, what you're doing is wrong. It has the intent of recognizing it so we can turn to what is right and enjoy. It's like, if I'm weary and heavy laden, guess what? I'm not in His rest. If I'm going through a trial, which I must, and it's taken me out, I'm not in that situation where I'm praising God in the midst of it. I'm meeting that trial in my power, which is insufficient. Oh, I'm so wiped out. It can happen in an instant, right? God will make sure of it. Don't fall prey to that popular but horribly unhelpful and erroneous statement, God will never give you more than you can bear, right? God breaks us down in ourselves so that He builds us up completely in Christ. Now, a rebuke, if it applies, it's in order to turn us to the right way. So let's look at what they were being rebuked for. And again, later in Hebrews 12, we're told He does this to everybody that He loves. If you're not rebuked by God, there's no evidence that God loves you. Okay, speaking of Jesus, verse 9 of chapter 5. Having been perfected, completed work, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. So what does that mean? You got to think about, what does Jesus say? What must I do to do the work of God? Believe in Him, whom He sent. Trust Jesus. Respond in faith to the things that Jesus tells us. That's it. Speaking of Jesus, verse 10, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He's a priest and a king and, well, forever. That means, as we're going to see later, He's ever lives to make intercession. He's still on the throne. The promises are still valid and always will be to the children of God. And, oh wait, there's a whole lot more. We could just go on and on, but we can't go on and on. There's a problem with this group, verse 11, of whom we have much to say. I got so much to tell you about Jesus is what I'm taking from this by the Lord's direction. The author would say, there's so much more to Jesus than what you guys know and you need to know so you can experience. And it's hard to explain to you, Hebrew unnamed Christians, whoever you are, since you've become dull of hearing. Not a term we use, but it's a term that Scripture refers to. When Jesus makes a reference to it, it's like, well, you're going to be always hearing, but never perceiving. Well, I was there. I heard what He had to say. Oh, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? John chapter 6. That's a biblical example of what He means. Now, I was there for the biblical study, but I didn't get it. How does that happen? Well, it happened to them. The author says, of whom, speaking of Jesus, we have much to say and hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers. Now, that apparently was their situation. This has been some time after Jesus ascended, right? They're the Israelites. They're the guys who are familiar with the Old Testament. If you put your faith in Christ, you should have made the connection by seeking the Lord in dependence of what all that stuff was meant to teach you, that that's all passing away. It's fulfilled in Christ. And now that you know that, you should be able to teach others. Right? What a relief to be out from under this whole bulls and goats thing now. And now you can comfort others with the comfort with which you've been comforted. No, it wasn't happening for these guys. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles or the teachings of God. Now, some of those will be listed here in the beginning of chapter 6 and looked at next week. But before we look at the principles, we're looking at the condition here. You've come to need milk and not solid food. Again, this is a symbolic reference. It's not a dietary advice here, but it's a reference to, like a baby who hasn't matured, can't handle solid food, these born-again Christians are still in the babe stage. They can't handle the much more and necessary teachings of Jesus because they're still, well, they still haven't been weaned off the milk. Now, I'm going to take a shot at this. I'm going to be very careful to say this is a perhaps, because there's nothing in there that infers this. I know two things. We know two things biblically about this group. One, they're Christians, right? The Lord wouldn't be saying these things to them if they weren't telling them what's available. Secondly, they're still involved in the temple system. So putting those together, they're babes in the sense of this. Hey, I've come to Jesus, and I've got salvation. I'm going to heaven. I don't know what they thought, right? But when it comes to being right with God, I still got to work it out myself. Oh, here's a way God taught me to do it. I'm going to go through this system. Now, that's going to later be described as dead works. It's not the new and living way of Scripture. But that condition is so common to us as new Christians until we learn differently. It's so important in order to please the Lord, to help others, and to know that joy that the Lord shares with us when we're used of by Him to tell everybody else, to understand what it means to, well, have everything in Christ by grace. No more that God helps those who help themselves kind of thing. It's everything is in Christ. They didn't get this, right? They still needed someone else to teach them the first principles, the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food, verse 13, for everyone. And this is a principle that we refer to a lot here, because it tells us in verses 13 and 14 the difference between an immature and a mature believer. Now, we're talking Christians. Let's remember, everybody starts out as a babe in Christ. But you're not supposed to stay there any longer than the baby stage. And if you're seeking the Lord, if you're going with the pure milk of the Word, you're going to grow if you respond to it correctly. There's a breakdown here, so let's look at it. First, the description, verse 13. For everyone, notice that word. It's not like everybody but this group who studies the Bible. No, it's like for everyone, every Christian who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. Let me hold up there and just take a shot. Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word. Have you ever heard of a faraway teaching in a distant country overseas where there's Christians where a comment like this is made? Well, I don't see why we need to study that part of the Bible, because what category would you be in? You'd be in the category of Christian that doesn't understand that God wants us to know everything that He has. It's all important for our growth. It's someone who has not yet realized. I don't know why we have to know this. Wait a minute. That sounds like something that I might have said in school when I was a kid. I'm never going to use this. It doesn't interest me. Yeah, but it's important, and trust me, I've been there. We've got teachers here, right? Public school teachers. Kids ever respond that way? Ever heard any? I don't see why I need to know this. That's the immature perspective. It happens in churches. To this, I would say, it's like, was it in the Bible? Well, yeah, but I don't see why I need to know that. Well, then wouldn't it be better to find out, is there a biblical reason where God says you need to know this? Or maybe He considers it important? As we understand these things, as we hear this, and brothers and sisters, this might sound a little odd to you, but I would hope, in a sense, that we might hear that a lot in the coming days. Because that would mean that the Lord is bringing people to Himself as immature newborn babes. They're in a position where you're not, hopefully, by the grace of God. And you'll be able to minister the truth. Hey, I know what that's like. We've all been through it. Hey, but look, this is what Jesus said. You don't have to worry about getting anything but what the Lord is showing you. This is what you do. You seek Him. You pay attention to what He's showing you. The Lord's going to make it personally practical for you? Oh, thanks for breaking it down for me. Well, yeah, well, I can do that. I've been there, man. I know what that's like. I went astray. I can have compassion. It begins to work out. Now, how does this work? Well, you've just shown them how to do the very thing that the Lord describes in verse 14. But solid food, the more advanced concepts, the concepts that you don't come right from the womb with, somebody has to show you, which is pretty much everything. As a newborn Christian, you come with some things right in the born again. I'm saved. Everything's different. You don't even know how it's different until the Lord breaks it down through other teaching, right? But you know some things. Now, the more advanced concepts, verse 14, solid food belongs to those who are of full age, mature. That is, those who by reason of use, now we need to translate that, your Bible probably does in the footnotes, practice, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Ask the teachers again. When you introduce a new concept to your class, especially if you deal with young kids, everybody gets it on the first shot, right? Okay, this is how we tie our shoe, Timmy. The rabbit goes around the tree and through the makes the bow, however you... Oh, yeah, thank you. You did it clearly once. Now I got it. No, we practice these things. The mechanism that produces maturity in the Christian is described, at least in part, in verse 14. The more advanced concepts... We're going to see an interesting parallel, Lord willing, this Sunday as we go through the parables in the Gospel of Mark. Solid food, the more advanced things, belongs to those who are mature, that is, those by reason of use practice, having their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, there's a specific focus. I'm doing this. Well, here's a question. Is that good or is it evil? Well, according to who? Well, God, where would I find that? In here. Oh, well, you know, I don't really know where that book of the Bible is. You know why you don't know? You've not practiced. Well, I don't really think that's important because, I don't know, if it's in the Bible, it's important. Okay, I know where that is. I practice. I flip it around. When he says, go to the right, I practice. I know what the right is. That's not a concept you get right away when you're a kid either, right? It all starts someplace with somebody breaking it down. You learn it, you can teach other. And it comes down to this. Hey, I want to grow. Well, I used to think this when I was a kid. I don't really need to know this because... But now the Lord shows me that, and he shows me here. Wow, no, I was wrong on that. Wow, that was not good. Not good is also called evil. The more I do that, the more I grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The more he grows me to become like him, the more he qualifies me to help others. Part of that is... Oh, no, it's a trial. Lord, get me out of here. I don't want to deal with this. You know what? That's really not what the Lord says. Oh, now I'm learning how to go through those things his way also. Oh, and you know what I'm finding out? The Lord's meeting me there, and he's comforting me in a very real way. So we've begun to break down simply, well, what the Lord has put before us this evening. A couple takeaways. Well, the Old Testament picture of the high priest and the priesthood, it was a picture to what we have and who we are, and Jesus is our high priest, and we as the priests under him, completely and eternally dependent on Jesus to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. It's not, as we look at being the priesthood of a believer, what the Old Testament religion is, or what pagan religions are today. Some even name the name of Christ and have priests in them, where they have a liturgy, and the people, the poor people in there, and there can be Christians in there who no one has ever taught because no one knows. Like, wait a minute, I go here because that guy's doing a deal for me. No. Jesus did the deal for you, and now you have access, and now you're supposed to learn so you can explain to others, and they don't have to go through this either. Much to contemplate, brothers and sisters. So I encourage you at the beginning, I want to encourage you at the end, because this is really just an introduction. From here on out through Scripture, you're going to see references to the priesthood and the great high priest, and boy, a real full-blown development coming up here in chapter 7 on Melchizedek. He's quite a fascinating guy to study as well. But I would encourage you in this. Go boldly before the throne of grace. You might be wrestling a little bit with this. I don't see why I need to know that. Hey, practice some discernment there according to the Lord. It's like, well, Lord, obviously I do need to know, but I don't get it all at once either. Lord, what do I need to know? Is my current perspective line up with yours? And that's that growing process. If you come to him in faith, you'll find grace. You'll find mercy. You'll find a compassionate high priest who never changes. We learn that later on in Hebrews, but I think it's helpful to bring in tonight. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews chapter 13. The promises made to them, the principles revealed, are eternal in nature, and they are there for you tonight and tomorrow and forevermore. Amen? Amen? Father, we thank you, Lord, for what you have revealed to us. And in a certain sense, Lord, we're always your children. You will always be out in front of us, and that's revealed to us in Scripture also. Even your servant Paul, Lord, who said, "Not that I've apprehended this one thing I do, I press on." And Father, I thank you that you made that so clear in my mind, the difference between drawing back is to press on. That's the cure. Lord, and even though we're your children eternally, there is that point that you say we become mature. Lord, where your work is done, where you have so worked in us and qualified us, where we're able to now minister or serve your things to others and become more like you and share in one of the greatest joys, Lord, if not the greatest joy. Father, I again ask that you make tonight's teaching personal for everyone listening, whether they're here or whether they're listening to the recording. Father, that you apply it to us individually and together as a fellowship. And Lord, that you guide us. And as we receive the things you're saying and we test and we practice, Lord, you grow us just as quickly as suits your eternal purpose. We thank you for this privileged opportunity to be here. We thank you in faith for your will to be done, because we've asked in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.